Yesterday we were talking about why God sometimes mercifully doesn't let us have what we want. We told the story of Hezekiah who prayed the wrong prayer. God let him have what he wanted to teach him a lesson. So today we want to pursue this question. What kind of prayer does God always answer? Christians frequently ask God to save the life of someone who's dying of cancer or some other disease. We probably spend too much time praying for physical healing, particularly when the prayer is for ourselves. We want God to postpone death a few years to fit our timetable, when we ought to be praying for the eternal life of those perishing spiritually. We care all too little about cancer of the soul. For a child of God, even a fatal disease is merely a momentary, painful inconvenience, a brief interruption of a life that will outlast the stars. But the effects of sin sickness last forever. Now please, it is perfectly appropriate to ask God to extend life. Jesus proved that by his ministry of healing and raising the dead. But sometimes it's better to accept sickness and death at God's appointed time. Remember when Paul asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Was Paul any less worthy than Hezekiah? No. But perhaps God granted Hezekiah's request to show us how harmful it would be if he were to answer all our requests for an extension of life. And perhaps God expects us to understand better, after the cross, that fellowship with Jesus in suffering is a badge of honor. Now, some regard prayer as an entitlement. Is it? I believe that the privilege of prayer places an enormous responsibility upon us. We should be very careful what we do with those words from Christ Jesus, our Lord, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." On the other hand, yes, there are times when we should exercise a holy boldness to intercede for the physical life of someone needed in God's cause. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, gives an interesting example. Way back in 1540, Luther's great friend and assistant, Frederick Myconius, became sick and was expected to die very soon. On his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. Luther received the letter and instantly sent back a reply. "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Shocking, isn't it? Was Luther too presumptuous in attempting to impose his will upon God? Well, evidently not. For although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's letter came, in a short time he revived. He recovered completely, and he lived 6 more years to survive Luther himself by 2 months. The same thing happened with the reformer Philip Melanchthon. Luther found his companion in a death stupor. Luther wrote, and I'm quoting, "This time I besought the Almighty with great vigor. I attacked him with his own weapons, quoting from Scripture all the promises I could remember, and said that he must grant my prayer if I was henceforth to put faith in his promises." After an hour of agonizing prayer by the bedside, he took Melanchthon by the hand, roused him, and argued him back to life. "Why don't you just let me depart in peace?" said Melanchthon. "No, no, Philip, we cannot possibly spare you from the field of labor yet." After three rounds of this, Melanchthon finally consented to take nourishment. Luther had won many more years of service for his friend. Without such holy boldness, there might have been no Protestant Reformation. Luther prayed for his friends because he needed them in his ministry. But as an example of totally selfless prayer, consider a modern saint who had 22 years with little else to do but pray. I actually met him once, Noble Alexander. He endured 22 years of Cuban prisons and torture because someone didn't like his preaching. For several weeks, he spent the Sabbath standing in a lake of sewage up to his chin because he refused to work on that day, the Sabbath. He was once enclosed in a small box with several other men and left out in the hot sun for 90 days. During his years of prison, he won many to Christ and raised up a church in every prison he stayed in. He baptized hundreds, knowing in advance that he would be punished after each baptism by being placed in solitary confinement, which sometimes meant standing on tiptoe with spikes under his heels and water dripping on his head for days. Now, here is the point. Never once did Noble Alexander pray for release from prison. Instead, he prayed that God's will would be done in his life and that God would use him to glorify his name. About 1991, my broadcast colleague Tim and Carol Crosby had the privilege of having Noble Alexander as their dinner guest in Thousand Oaks, California. His happy, sparkling eyes spoke of deep joy in the Lord. Noble has a delightful sense of humor. He shared a little secret. When he and his friends were standing up to their chin in the lake of sewage, they encouraged one another with the words, "Don't make waves." Today, Noble is a tireless worker who makes waves for the Lord. Don Poling, in his book, Faith is Power, tells of his son's departure for overseas duty in World War II as a chaplain. "Dad, I don't want you to pray for my return," the young man said. "It wouldn't be fair. I have no premonitions, but just don't pray for my return. Just pray that I shall never be a coward. Dad, pray that I shall be adequate." Well, Chaplain Clark Poling was serving on the ship Dorchester along with three other chaplains, George Fox, a fellow Protestant, Alexander Good, a rabbi, and John Washington, a Catholic priest, when a torpedo hit the ship at 1:15 in the morning on February 5, 1943. Many of the experienced GIs, contrary to orders, had been sleeping without their life jackets. The four chaplains worked to comfort the wounded, distribute the remaining life jackets, and guide men toward the lifeboats. When offered places in the lifeboats, the four chaplains declined and forced their own life jackets upon unwilling soldiers who had been trained to obey the orders of their superiors. As the lifeboats pulled away from the sinking ship, the light of the final flares revealed the four men standing arm in arm on the deck as the ship went down. Poling, writing of his son's death, said, "The only prayer he wanted was answered. He was adequate." Speaking of selfless prayers, did you know that a man once actually got into an argument with God and won. Of course, it didn't hurt his case that his argument was totally selfless. But notice the point that carried the day. What will the nations think? Study carefully Moses' masterpiece of supplication back there in Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.'" Now, Moses was not finished yet. He had another trick up his sleeve. If you want to be an effective intercessor, you might consider adding these stratagems to your repertoire. Like Luther, Moses used God's own words against him. He would replay God's record of compassion down through the history and challenge him to live up to his reputation. Listen to what Moses now said in verses 17 to 20. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked." Now Joshua, Moses' successor, used a similar ploy when Israel suffered defeat in the battle at Ai. Remember? Joshua humbled himself by tearing his clothes and falling face down to the ground before the ark. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Then he prayed in verses 8 and 9, "O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" As you can see, this particular argument, the preservation of God's reputation, crops up in some of the greatest and most effective prayers of the Bible. Right here we learn a technique of God and about the prayer God always answers. Don't forget Hezekiah's first prayer in 2 Kings 19, verse 19. "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." The prayers of Moses, Joshua, and Hezekiah show that our ultimate concern should be not for our own ease and comfort and safety and prosperity, but for God's cause in the world. That is one way of honoring God, paying Him respect. Remember, if we meet God's needs, He'll take care of ours. Now, this principle is really a restatement of the principle of Matthew 6:33. Put God first, and all your other needs will be supplied. Daniel understood this too. Notice how he framed his prayer in Daniel 9, verse 17 to 19. "Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. God responded to his prayer with an immediate reply. He is particularly sensitive to the prayer of those whose highest concern is his glory. Near the end of his life on earth, Jesus struggled to choose between a selfish and a selfless prayer. In John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26, as Jesus spoke of the principle of self-sacrifice, it brought to mind his own destiny. And momentarily, he instinctively shrank from it. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus modeled something for us here. As Jesus thought about his own death, suddenly the specter of the cross loomed before him, and he mysteriously began to experience the power of darkness. He felt the shame and tasted the bitter cup. A terrible dread came over him, and he shrank from that hour. Jesus broke off his discourse and sat in deep, brooding silence. His own disciples saw a change come over him and felt the gloom. I mean, their master did not usually hide his feelings. He could not witness a wrong act without pain, which it was impossible to disguise, the Desire of Ages, page 88 says. Sometimes he wept in public. Now he shivered at the horror of the cross. What shall I say, Father? Shall I ask you to deliver me from this hour? He wavered like a reed shaken by the wind. He argued with himself, how can I pray this prayer? This is why I came into the world. I came here to die. Finally, the struggle was over, and the victory was won. Jesus prayed, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Whatever it costs, use my shame for your honor. God answered that prayer with an immediate answer in the form of a voice from heaven. In John 12:28, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. No, it is not easy to pray that prayer. Can we sacrifice everything we have ever lived for, even our good name, if necessary, for God's glory? Can we say, Father, nothing counts except your glory? Someday, perhaps, the test will come. We may be raised to the pinnacle of success to glorify God. Or we may die a shameful death for the same purpose. What difference does it make as long as the Lord's name is glorified? God's glory. It's not the main thing. It is the only thing. Glorify your name is the prayer God always answers. Christ has adopted us as his children. So he has vested his reputation in us. The universe is watching to see what we will let him do with us. Both Jesus and Hezekiah faced death. Neither of them wanted to die. neither felt they deserved to die. Both prayed for release from death. But one prayer came down on the side of self-preservation, the other on the side of self-surrender. One prayer resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the disgrace of Jehovah. The other resulted in the salvation of the world and the glory of God. Which prayer is yours today?